Hello, everyone. Hello. My name is Preston, and I was a pastor in the early 90s, or I should say the late 90s. For 4 years, I pastored a church, Whitehall Mennonite, part of Franconia Conference, before moving down to this area and taking a position at then Christopher Dock Mennonite High School, today Dock Mennonite Academy. And so in September, in a few months, I'll be starting my 15th year at Christopher Dock. I was sitting in my classroom in late May, and I received an invitation to speak on Israel-Palestine, and also Palmer Becker's document that you have been looking at, and to try to tie that into Israel-Palestine, what's happening in Israel-Palestine, and my efforts with the task force on Israel-Palestine. And I immediately thought to myself, why don't I just go and teach like what I was presenting that day in my classroom at the end of May, okay? So I have been a pastor, and I could do the pastoral form for you. I have the documents that I could read. But you know what? I honestly, teaching has ruined me for that. Now maybe Dwayne, back when you used to teach at Christopher Dock, you used to be able to lecture. Today we can't. We just simply can't do that. Times have changed. You know, we have to be a performer, right? So I simply cannot. You had to be a performer too, even then. Sure, you did. But did it well. So we simply can't stand. We have too much to compete. You used to have to compete with the birds flying out the window. Now we have cell phones, iPads, you know, smartwatches, everything. So as teachers, we're competing with all these other distractions. So I'm going to try to bring to you something similar to what I might have brought my students back, I think, on May 24th, was it? Was that when you, something like that? All right. So you've been looking at Palmer Becker's paradigm, his framework, which he says, what does an ideal Anabaptist Christian look like today? All right? And he built on H.S. Bender's, Harold Bender's 1940s, the Anabaptist vision, in which H.S. Bender said Anabaptists are committed to discipleship, they're committed to family and community, and they have an ethic of love and non-resistance. And Palmer Becker says, Jesus is the center of our faith, and I think you've had a sermon on Jesus is the center of our faith, and that we read Scripture and we interpret Scripture through the lens of what Jesus has done, right? Which is a pretty bold statement, because not all Scripture agrees as to who God is, and how do we decide? Who was it that said, where the Scriptures disagree, Jesus is the referee, right? So Jesus is the center of our faith. And community is the center of our lives. And I see the community here, and I feel welcomed by you, and I'm happy to be with you. Honestly, for me, given events in the world, Christian community is a challenge for me today. And that's a discussion for another time, perhaps. But you've asked me to speak on the third part. Reconciliation is the center of our work. And that's what I hope to do. I noticed in reading through this section, it begins the treatment by saying this. One of the greatest challenges facing early Christians was the racial, religious, and cultural conflict between Jews and Gentiles. One of the greatest challenges facing early Christians was the racial, religious, and cultural conflict between Jews and Gentiles. Whew! I am so glad that way back then, in the beginning of the church, they figured out those problems. That they figured out very early on how to deal with racial problems in the church, religious differences, and cultural differences plaguing their community. After seeing people from diverse backgrounds being filled with the Spirit, coming into the family of God, the apostles agreed that it was through faith in Christ, not through laws and rituals, that people from different backgrounds would become one body and develop a culture of peace. Well, what I want to do is I want to recite with you the story. Can we do story time together? Because you know what? 2 weeks hence from now, delegates from your congregation and from Mennonite congregations all over the country are going to meet in Orlando for our 2017 Jerusalem Council. You know, the Jerusalem Council was the council in the book of Acts. Around the year maybe 48, maybe the year 50, some 12 years after Jesus, Christians got together in a major meeting that really gave shape to what Christianity is. The question there at the Jerusalem Council, 12 years after Jesus had lived and ascended and gone 12 years into the church, they asked, what does it even mean to be a Christian? And lo and behold, 2 weeks hence from now in Orlando, many people will still be asking that question as Mennonites gather together. Who's allowed to be here? Who's allowed to be a member? Who's allowed to be in? Who should be out? Sigh. So, let's go back to that beginning story. Some of you maybe will say to me, Preston, come on now. I heard this story, this same story back at a Bronx revival too long ago, and I've heard it way too many times. But you know what? We are a people who have a story, and our faith is shaped by this story. So it's okay to repeat the story. I'll try to make it interesting for you, okay?
Let's get started.
If you had your Bibles in front of you, I would be asking you right now, and you would, like my students, go, oh, a book. Can I use my phone, Mr. Bush? Go ahead, use your phone. All right, so I would be asking you to turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts, okay? And I want you to imagine the scene, the first chapter in the book of Acts, all right? There they are, they're standing on a mountain, and Jesus is just about to ascend into heaven, okay? He's just about to go. This is it, okay? Homies, disciples, I'm leaving you the job, okay? Oh, one of them asked a question. Jesus, now, we've been asking this question all along. Finally now, this is it. I know it. Here's the question. Can you believe they asked this question? Do you know what question I'm talking about? They said, are you at this time? Are you now? Are you at now, at this point, Jesus, going to restore the kingdom to Israel? To me, this is one of the most astonishing questions in the Bible. And I can only imagine Jesus there saying, God, I've done all of this. I went through the whole thing. 3 years of teaching, healing. I went to the Canaanite woman. I went to the demoniac of the across the tombs, the Gentile. I went to the centurion and said, I have found no greater faith than this in all of Israel. I met the Samaritan woman at the well. I told parables about Samaritans. I did everything I could to tell these people that the kingdom of God is not just for the select few people who call themselves Jews, but that the vision of God's restoration is for all humanity. Lord, and I went to the cross, and I've resurrected, and here I am now. I'm about to go to heaven. Is it all in vain, God? They're still asking me if all of this is just to restore the kingdom to Israel. I mean, can you get that? It's the most astonishing question ever. Do I need to wash their feet again? No. Jesus said, go into Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And they're like, yeah, Jerusalem, yeah. Got it, Jerusalem, yeah. Temple, the whole thing, Judaism, yeah, Israel. Judea, yep, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And they're like, okay, got it. And then Jesus ascends into heaven, and while they're standing there looking in the sky with their jaw hanging open, an angel appears to them and says, brethren of Jerusalem, what are you doing standing here looking into the sky? Go into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, right? So what's the first thing they do? Anybody know? The first thing they do is they say, let's take a really bold step for the kingdom of God. there should be 12 disciples because there were 12 tribes. And this is, after all, about Israel. And so there should be 12 of us. And Judas went and did his thing, and we need to replace him. So their first big, bold act is to have a vote to have now a 12th major disciple. I can imagine Jesus by the side of God looking down and going, God, it's in your hands now. Send your Holy Spirit. I've done my job. And of course, you know the story. Maybe you don't know it so well, so I'll try to tell you. Pentecost arrives, and what happens at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes? If you were someone, as I say to my students, if you were armed with the cultural repertoire of knowledge that you were supposed to have as the first reader of this text. In other words, the first person who wrote it with someone in mind, and it wasn't you. Okay? It was not that he wouldn't have thought of you, just that you have a whole bunch of cultural background and knowledge that the people he was writing to would never have had, right? Because you live 2,000 years later in Pennsylvania, a very fine place. So, but if you were the persons he was writing to, and you read the story of the Holy Spirit coming and them all speaking in different languages, your mind would say, Tower of Babel. It's the reversal of the Tower of Babel, the very beginning when civilization started and people tried to become gods and they built a temple through slave labor, and God saw that as evil. The whole domination system of civilization, God put a stamp of rejection upon it and scrambled their languages symbolically. And so the speaking in tongues that they all could understand each other was a symbolic reversal of that, bringing humanity together, right? Of course, that's what you guys think of when you read that passage. I'm sure of it. And then, of course, after the Pentecost, Peter preaches. And how does he preach? Did you notice that he says, fellow Israelites? Fellow Israelites, and in response to his preaching, they say, what should we do? And let's see, this is so good, this is so great. Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's promise is for you and your children. Wait, Peter, here, the Lord's promise is for all humanity. They don't quite get it. They don't quite understand it. How difficult is it for us, even us, in our tribalism, in our own accrued, inherited sense of nationalism and national pride? I have it too. How hard is it for us not to tribalize? But think of how hard it was for them, the ones who thought that they were the ones who carried the promise, and that the promise was just, or if not exclusively, almost exclusively for them. Right? So much so that if you were to become part of God's people, you would have to change and become like them. You would have to wear a kippah. You would have to have certain surgical procedures. You would have to eat kosher food. You would have to, while the temple still stood at that time, worship at the temple, you would have to become like them. That was the issue. How come we don't wear these anymore? How come we are not Jews? Why are we not Jews? Why are we Christians? This is the story. Huh? So all the believers were together and they shared everything in common. And they praised God in their homes in Jerusalem. Okay? That's the beginning of the church. Bold steps in their homes. Okay? All right. Shall we go on? Peter and John heal a lame man. They preach. They get called before the Sanhedrin. They are flogged. Then they notice another problem. They notice a problem that their movement is growing and that the widows who rely upon the generosity of the community, there was a problem. Because the Jewish widows were receiving plenty of food donation and support. But the Greek Jewish widows. They're all Jewish, but some were more Jewish than other Jews. And the ones who were less Jewish were being overlooked and going hungry. Can you imagine? In the very beginning of the Christian church, how did Parker Becker say it? One of the greatest challenges facing early Christians was the racial, religious, and cultural conflict between Jews and Gentiles. Racial, yes. So they call upon a couple of people. Seven of them actually become deacons. Stephen is one of these, to make sure that the Greek-speaking Jews are getting their meals, Jewish widows. And all full of excitement in his new commission, Stephen goes to the steps of the temple and is preaching, and he gets pulled before the authorities, and you know what happens? My students always laugh. I say, Stephen got stoned. And of course, they have a very different idea as to what that meant. Ha! Stephen gets stoned. Which produces really a large persecution in which what happens? The Jerusalem Jewish Jews who were following the Jewish Jesus, they flee Jerusalem and go to Galilee, which is still in Israel. But the Greek Jewish Jews following Jesus fled even farther, to Damascus and to Antioch. They fled north up into areas where they could feel safe from the persecution. Are you with me? Are you with me in the story? Okay, so we have this scattering, right? Enter a very important person. Who is it? Saul Paulus. Saul Paulus is a very passionate Jew from way up in Asia Minor, and Saul Paulus decides to come down and to help the Jerusalem authorities, the Jewish authorities, keep the church pure. There's all kinds of conflict and tension. Everybody's worried about the Romans. And so he decides he's going to go and capture those runaway Jews and bring them to trial. In his mind, there's too much freedom. In his mind, these Jews who are following this Jesus need to be stopped before they add even further tension in the church. We fall apart, into the Jewish world, and they fall apart. And so Saul Paulus, you guys know this story. Saul Paulus comes down, says, I'm going to be the hero. I'm going to help. I'm going to go capture these Jews who are following this Jesus, and I'm going to capture them and bring them down. And, of course, you guys know the story. On the way, it is Jesus himself who meets in the desert, and meets this man, Saul Paulus, and says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Go into the city, and you will be told what to do. So here's Saul Paulus. He's gone up to Damascus to capture Jews, and he's had a vision of Jesus who gives him a charge to take Jesus' message to the entire world. Why, perhaps? Perhaps it's because it wasn't being done otherwise. Well, you guys know the story, and moving right along, is this familiar to you? Somebody say yes.
Yes.
All right. In the meantime, well, Saul Paulus, Saul, of course, is a Jewish name. Paulus is a Greek name, Roman name, right? So Saul Paulus from up in Asia Minor, from outside Jerusalem, he is now in Damascus, where he's had this vision of Jesus and the very people he was going to go capture and corral. Now he's meeting with them saying, hey, guys, I'm actually a part of you, I think, trying to figure this out. At the same time, Peter down in Israel has a vision where he's told to eat unclean Jewish food. And he says, no, Lord, I won't eat the unclean Jewish food. And a second time, eat the unclean Jewish food. And Peter says, and I can imagine maybe an angel said, Peter, he's not talking about unclean Jewish food. Okay. At the same time, he gets a knock on his door, and it is a messenger saying, a centurion, a Roman general from the Italian regiment named Cornelius is asking for you to come into our household to tell us about Jesus. So the Gentiles had to go about the business of asking for what Peter and the others were supposed to be doing. Are you with me now? After this happens, and Cornelius and all those uncircumcised Romans get the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues, Peter then is brought to account. He has to go back to Jerusalem and explain why he was doing such a thing, preaching to those people, whoever those people are. Okay. After nearly getting killed in Damascus, Saul, Paul says, I know what I need to do. I need to go down to Jerusalem and meet all these disciples. I need to go down to Jerusalem. I've had this vision of Jesus. I need to go down to Jerusalem, and I need to meet Peter and James and John and Andrew and James, the new leader of the Jerusalem church. I need to go meet them and collaborate with them. And he goes down there for a short time, and they say, great, there's persecution going on. You go up, back up home to Tarsus and wait there, and we'll send for you. Are you still with me? Now it's going to get interesting. Are you following the story?
Yes.
8 years. 8 years. 8 years, Saul Paulus waits up in Tarsus. No one from Jerusalem comes for him. Who does? Who goes up to find him after he's been waiting for 8 years up in Tarsus? No one from Jerusalem. It's a guy whose name means son of encouragement.
Barnabas.
We can call him for Barney for short. Barney goes, but Barnabas is not from Jerusalem. Barnabas is from Antioch, a northern outreach. And Barnabas says, Paul, here's the sitch. We got a growing thing going on in Antioch. They ain't doing much growing down in Jerusalem, but we have a growing thing going on in Antioch, and here's the issue. Many of these people are listening to the message, and they're not Jews. They're Gentiles. And we've been accustomed to telling them they don't have to become Jews. And we've been calling them Christians. It's the first time they're called Christians. That's why you're Christians. That's your legacy. You are the product of the outreach in Antioch in which this first distinction was made. Why? Why did this happen? So Barnabas goes up and gets Saul Paulus. And what does Saul Paulus do? Saul Paulus says, I'll join your mission here in Antioch. And I'm not going to take my Hebrew name anymore. My name's Saul Paulus. I'm going to jettison the Saul part. I'm just going to become Paul. I'm going to take my Roman name, Paul. And you and I, Barney, you and I are going to go without any commission from Jerusalem. You and I are going to go into Europe. And we're going to tell people about this new religion. They don't have to become Jews. Okay, after their first missionary journey, the dudes down in Jerusalem are ticked off. Who are these two? Who is this guy, Paul, who jettisons his Hebrew name? Who is this guy who thinks that he can preach the name of Jesus and they don't have to become Jews? Bring him down here. Call him to task. And then we have what's set up for the Jerusalem Council. You have your scriptures in front of you? If you have it, I want you to take a look at it. All right. You two look so lost. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. Actually, it should be they went up because it's north, but whatever. They didn't have a compass. I don't know. Certain people came down from Judea, where Jerusalem is, to Antioch up in above Lebanon. And they were teaching the believers. So you got Jerusalem folks now going up to this church in Antioch. Unless you are circumcised according to the law, the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Are you with me? This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church had sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Did you ever notice verse 5 there before? Then, verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Did you ever notice that? Did you ever notice that the very same people that Jesus had conflict with, Pharisees, who demand strict attention to the law, many of them somehow, in the intervening years here, had become part of this Jerusalem movement. I wonder what Jesus would have said if he showed up in that Jerusalem council. Hey, Pharisees, I'm glad you're here. What are you doing here? Why are you comfortable here? They, the Gentiles, must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Well, you know, get this. Paul and Barnabas were not the only ones that came down from Antioch. They brought along with them a traveling companion named Titus, who was a tall Greek, right? Who probably was dressed in his Greek toga and his big black bushy beard and his wreath instead of, a kippah, right? And so this Gentile walks into this room making all of them ritually unclean. And when they said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses, I can imagine Titus having a big swallow. Because I'm sure Titus was not all that excited or enthusiastic about the prospects of having to become circumcised at his age. I don't think babies like it either, but they can't complain. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed the crowd. Brothers, you know that for some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Right? Peter says, hey, Abraham, he weren't a Jew. Abraham was a Gentile. So God took from among the Gentiles. So Peter's argument is, basically, we're all Gentiles anyway. Right? You still with me? God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, Peter speaking, why do you, Pharisees, try to test God by putting on the necks of these Gentiles a yoke, a burden of Judaism and law that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No! We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about the signs and the wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon Peter has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. Abraham was originally a Gentile. Now, if I have lost you, tune back in now, okay? The words of the prophets, if you have a pencil, circle, are in agreement, okay? If you have a pencil, circle, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. Right? James, the leader, going to stand up with the scroll of the prophets, of the law, and he's going to say, brothers, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. The prophet Amos says, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Yes, one day Israel will be restored. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, says God, that the rest of mankind, circle that, the rest of mankind, may do what? May seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, even, says the Lord, who does these things, from long, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, James says, therefore, we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. That's the passage, right? On the other side of your paper, you don't have? On the other side of your paper, is the very Old Testament passage James is quoting from Amos. Now let's look what it says in the Hebrew Old Testament. On that day I will raise up a booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins. Yes, I'm going to restore Jerusalem. And I will rebuild Jerusalem as it was in the days of old, so that for the purpose, in order that they, Israel, may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things. That's right. God's future is the restoration of Israel. Hence the very first question we started with when they asked Jesus at the end of his time and right before, are you now going to restore? Okay, so you now, you tell me. Now, you guys are the students. I'm the teacher. I'm asking you a question. How is it that when James quotes Scripture in Acts 15, he gets it wrong? How is it that when James quotes Scripture in Acts 15, he's not quoting what's in the Bible, is he? Look at these two parallel passages. You should have them in your hands. The one says, what? I gave mine away. The one says in Acts, after these days, I will rebuild David's fallen tent. I'll rebuild Jerusalem. So that what? The rest of mankind, you circled that, may seek the Lord. Now look at the Amos passage. On that day, I will raise up Jerusalem so that what? So that Israel may possess the remnant of their enemy Edom. Edom, of course, you all know this because you know your Bible inside and out. Edom is the archetypal enemy of the Israelites because Edom is the nation that came from Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So Edom is the close half-brother. What is this? What is the Amos prophecy? Not only is it the restoration of the land to Israel, it's the taking of the land back from Edom. No, wait. Didn't you notice this before? Which is right? Which scripture is correct? Did James get it wrong? Oh, my goodness. What if the Hebrew Bible is wrong? What else is wrong in the Hebrew Bible? Hey, now that I've gotten you all very nervous and confused. I wrote a thesis on this back in 2008 for my master's degree. What I did was I translated this Greek Acts 15 passage back into Hebrew. And when you look at the Acts 15 passage in Hebrew compared to the Hebrew Amos passage, it is easy to see why there's that problem. If I had my chart here, could I draw on your wall? If I had my chart, I would show you that the Hebrew word yarash, to possess, yarash, has a letter that goes like that. Just a, oh yeah, that would be perfect. Da-da! Miracles.
Magic.
You need a marker, though.
Yeah, just... Are you interested in this, or should I just, you know?
Yeah.
No?
Yes.
I have a pen.
It's all right. We didn't break any Jewish laws. All right. This is Yarash. This is a yod. This sounds Y. This sounds like an R. And this is SH, okay? This is Yarash. Yarash. Okay? The Hebrew word darash okay. This is a d, this is a r, this is a sh. Yarash, darash. Okay? Yarash and darash. Yarash means to possess. Darash means to seek out. And there's another word that is exactly the same. It's spelled exactly the same. Aleph Dalet Mem. Vowel D M. Aleph can be any vowel, A E I O or U. Sometimes why. This word could be Edom. It could be Adam. It could be oh damn. Okay? It's just a vowel and a D and an M. It could be Edom, Adam, Odom, Udom, Udim, Edom, Edom. Now when the translators were translating, depending upon how they understood the future that God envisions for the world. If they understood God's future for the world to be one that Israel will possess the land because Israel is still the elect and the only chosen people of God, they will see this handwritten letter. Remember, it was all handwritten. They will see it as possess. And they would see this pronunciation of Edom. If your vision for God's future was one like the Greek Jews had in Alexandria, Egypt, when they translated the scriptures, see, James in the New Testament was reading from a Greek translation of the Hebrew. It was called the Septuagint. And that Greek translation had existed by the time of Jesus, had existed for 200 years. It was Greek-speaking Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, that wonderful city of multiculturalism and universalism and Greek philosophy and learning and libraries in Alexandria. That is where those Jews translated the Hebrew into the Greek. And those Jews, 200 years before Jesus, when they translated the Hebrew, they said, no, the vision is not for just the Jews to possess the land. The vision that God has in mind is one that all humanity can seek out. What is this word? Go back to your Amos or your Acts passage. Go to your Acts passage. You with me? I told you in verse 17 of Acts chapter 15, I said, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. That word mankind, you know what that word is? The descendants of Adam. What they said was, God's future vision for the world is that all the descendants of Adam, not just including the descendants of Esau, maybe Esau and Jacob, but no, the descendants of Adam, which includes you and me. That all the descendants of Adam will be able to seek the Lord. Okay, now I've thrown out for you this real conundrum that you're going to go home and sit at lunch and go, how now do we read the Bible? Very carefully. But it can be very invigorating and very fun. The truth is that there are competing narratives in the Bible. There are competing narratives as to what God's future looks like. How many of you have heard the scripture that's in Micah and in Isaiah? In that day they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. How many of you have heard that? How many of you have heard the Joel version? In that day they will beat their plows into spears and their pruning hooks into... What is it again? Come on, you guys, help me out. swords into plows and pruning hooks into spears? The Joel passage has it the opposite. How many of you know that? There's two totally different understandings as to what God's future looks like. Now, let's throw this all away and let's get current, because we're asking the same dang questions today. What do you, brothers and sisters at Percussie Mennonite, in my very, very long, way overdone dramatic sermon here, what's your story? What do you envision God's future to be? And what do you see as your part in it? For me, I lived in Jerusalem with my family. My father was an Old Testament professor. I lived there when I was 11 years old. I lived for a year in Jerusalem. I didn't know it at the time, but I lived in a brand new settlement in North Jerusalem. Over the years, I have followed what CPT has done and the news that's come out. Over the years, both my father, when he retired from his teaching, he spent 11 years almost doing full-time Palestinian advocacy through the Presbyterian Church USA. He was part of the movement in Presbyterian Church USA to be the first major American evangelical denomination to boycott, divest, and sanction Israel for the occupation. My father, in 2007, was in Gaza City while it was being shelled indiscriminately by the Israelis. It was not in the American news, but my father was terrified being in Gaza because the Israelis, on any occasion, for whatever reason they wanted to, would indiscriminately shell cities and kill children, whoever those bombs fell upon. I knew from what my father had experienced that what we see on the news is not the whole story. In fact, it's not the story. The reality is that Palestinians have been under a brutal occupation. 25,000 Palestinian homes have been destroyed in a systematic campaign to ethnically cleanse the land of Palestinians. Their goal, if they're allowed to complete it, will be to do their best to eliminate Palestinians through misery or through land destruction, land confiscation, deprivation of water rights. They're doing everything they can to deprive Palestinians of the right to live in their land. And I bet few of you know the extent to which most Israelis are no more genetically related to King David than you or I. Judaism spread throughout Europe just as Christianity spread throughout Europe. And if you were to go and spend time like I did, I attended a come and see tour 2 summers ago, and then I stayed for 5.5 weeks by myself, traveling throughout Israel by myself. And you would be amazed at how many people look just like me. There are more redheads in Israel than I've seen anywhere else in my life. Blue eyes, red hair. From Russian ancestry.
Sammy Davis is too.
Yeah, and through conversion, right? How many of you knew that Ben Gurion, the first general of the, and the first president of the State of Israel, actually wrote in his documents, "What is our answer going to be to the rest of the world when they ask us why we of European descent, although we are Jews by religion, why we are displacing people who are actually related to Israel? Because the Palestinian people are the people who have always lived in that land. They've always lived there. They were Canaanites. They were Jews. Some became Christians. And in the 6th century, 7th century AD, the vast majority of them became Muslims. It's a complex story. But I'll tell you what, my friends. And I'll just say this, and I'll be done. A few weeks ago, when Jerry Falwell Jr. was standing at the pulpit at the graduation ceremony for Liberty University, and he was introducing the commencement speaker, who was President Trump, and he said, Jerry Falwell, "President Trump's grand accomplishments in his 4 months have been evident to all. He has reaffirmed our commitment to Israel." The crowd went, "Yay, yes, absolutely." "He has appointed a strict judge, Neil Gorsuch, to the Supreme Court, who will overturn Roe v. Wade. He's appointed more Christians to government," as if that's in our Constitution, that our government needs to be made up of Christians. But it was the fourth thing he said that made the crowd really excited and that I nearly fell off my seat. He said, "And he has bombed non-Christians in the Middle East who are persecuting Christians." And I wanted to know, under what circumstances, in any measure, would Jesus be standing there beside him saying, "That's right. I want you to bomb those people to protect my movement"? What's going on, my friends? What is our calling? Well, I think Palmer Becker has it right. Let us be about the work of reconciliation in the world. Let us be about reconciliation in our communities and our families. Let us be about making little moves as often as we can, in which we go beyond our tribal allegiances and we reach out to make friends and neighbors. I have so much more stories I could tell you, but for another time. I hope at least I haven't bored you. Thank you.